I'm excited to be here tonight. Coming to Little Rock area is like coming home. It's where I was born many years ago, 29 at least, I think. And so it is sort of like coming home. But a long time ago, though, God moved my heart to Olympia, Washington, way out on the West Coast. And it's really actually home for me now. It's where God put my heart. And it's where I've had the opportunity to pastor for almost 30 years. I've only pastored one church. It's the church where I'm at. 26 years I've been there. The first several years I was in Washington State, I was in the U.S. Army. So I've had 29 years of living in Washington State and the culture of that Northwest on the West Coast. And prior to that, I had 10 years in the military. In the United States Army and military intelligence. And yes, I know that's an oxymoron. So, but prior to that, until I was about 17, I lived in Arkansas. My dad pastored. I think the last pastorate he had was actually in Ohio before I left. But I went to basic training from here in Little Rock, graduated from McClellan High School. So my roots are here, but as I said, God put my heart in the Northwest, and going to the Northwest from the military was a culture change. And actually, as we spend some time in God's Word together this evening, in just a few moments, I'm going to share just a little bit of a few thoughts and some passages of Scripture about culture. But for me, when I came to the Northwest, I was embedded. Enmeshed in the culture of the military. And it does have its own unique culture. It's actually a good thing. It's a good culture. The values that you are to aspire to in the military are something that really are, they're undergirded with God's truth and His Word for the most part. And I served honorably. I enjoyed my time. But when God brought me to the Northwest, I decided after I'd been there for about 6 months and we had found a church to be a part of, I decided that God had something for me to do in Washington. And my wife at the time, very godly woman my wife is, or she wouldn't be with me still, but she told me, she said, well, I hope that you don't mind doing it alone because I hate it here. That's what she said. And that's actually a joke. So she is still there, and she loves Washington as much as I do, but we were in the Army at the time. And we were moving about every 2 or 3 years. So we thought we were going to stay there for a little while and then go somewhere else. But that wasn't God's plan. He put me in Washington, and it's where not only where my heart is, but where I'm convinced that God wants to use me and my family. Lived in, first just north of where I was stationed on Fort Lewis at the time it was called. And we were a part of a church. And I surrendered to the ministry in that church, and there was a small church just south of Fort Lewis, Olympia Missionary Baptist Church at the time, and they were without a pastor. It isn't an uncommon thing in further reaches around the United States in missionary Baptist work to go for a long time without a pastor, and they had been for a couple of years, so they were pretty desperate, so they asked me if I would come over and fill in for them while they were looking for a pastor. And I did that for about 8 months, as I was preparing to transition, leave the military, and actually come back to Arkansas to go to school. And lo and behold, when my time came to leave the military, they asked me to stay there. And after praying over it, I was convinced that that God wanted me to do that. They weren't crazy, that's what God wanted me to do. It was the highest use for my life. And so I asked God when I accepted the pastorate there. It was a small church, only about 20 people when I came. I was bivocational. And I asked God, I said, God, if you will allow me, I will give my life here to build a church here in the Northwest for you. And so that's what I set out to try to do with my best suit that I bought as soon as I surrendered to the ministry, because I only had the one the Army issued me. I didn't know how to wear a tie. Well, I knew how to wear it, but I didn't know how to tie it. And my wife still struggles to get me in one even today. But I began to pastor, and I did exactly what I'd seen my dad do, who's pastored for many, many years, 40 years, and then a brief hiatus with illness, and then again, getting right back in the saddle. And I just did what I had seen him do growing up. And it worked pretty good, except the people where I was at were different. There was a strong Southern undertone and subculture in the church I was in, because it was a church that was planted by a missionary from West Bauxite, Alvin Krebs. I don't know if any of you are familiar with that name, but he was instrumental in starting a lot of the works in the 50s and 60s, early 70s in Washington State. He gathered up all the Arkies, Okies, and Texans that moved out there and weren't going to church like they should, and he started churches. And so that was kind of the subculture of our church, and it was very comfortable to me because it's what I had known growing up. And it wasn't very long into this, about 3 years, that God convinced me in my heart that our church, even though I loved Arkansas, it was where I was from, that he wanted our church to be a Washington church. In order for it to thrive, in order for us to penetrate the culture of Washington, to reach the people of Washington, we had to become a Washington church. And my mom tells me, well, she hasn't said this in a few years, and she says, Bobby Jr., she's the only one that calls me that. She says, Bobby Jr., she says, I don't think you'd fit in Arkansas anymore. And I don't know. Maybe she's right. But right now, for me, fitting in Washington is what God has given me to do. I became convinced after a time that God wanted our church to really be more pervasive in the community. And we grew, you know, a couple hundred people, and I have two guys that I work with, but he began to burden us for church planting. And so I cast a vision before the church, and the church took up that gauntlet. We call it Surround the Sound. We're in the South Puget Sound, and our desire was to see a church, churches planted in the South Puget Sound within 15 to 20 minutes of us. And that may seem like a strange thing to you. There were a lot of places in Washington that didn't have a church. But the way I viewed it, there was more than enough pagans to go around, and right where we were at. And not only that, but the fellowship, the sharing of resources, the encouragement that's received in associational work, and I'm an associational Baptist, were something that I wanted very, very deeply. There was an association of church existing in Washington, but we were spread out to the four winds. And so we embarked upon that vision. And we planted five churches, and as statistics would tell you, actually only one in five church plants in the United States typically survive past the fifth year. We have gone past that mark. We've lost one of the church plants that we started. We started five within a three-year period. Four of them are still going strong, and so including our church, we have a network of five churches now that have a heart to reach the South Puget Sound area and a further vision. Or a vision that needs furtherance of seeing other churches planted. We have a young man that's in the Air Force that's going to be getting out in about the next year and a half, and he's going to be planting a church with us in a nearby, right there, neighboring town. And so God continues to bless that, and I know that there have been many churches here in my homeland who have helped our church to plant churches in my heartland. And I appreciate that very much. When I come back, I never forget that God's people want God's word to reach people everywhere. And that's an important thing to me. You know, people are different in Washington State. I mentioned to you that I wanted to share a passage of scripture with you. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, I want to share a passage of scripture. I had a couple that I wanted to share. As always, there's so much Bible and so little time, and I do want to respect your time tonight. Brother Clay told me that you guys had a marathon business meeting that was going to be happening shortly, and I don't want to get in the way of that fun. So I want to respect your time, but I do want to direct your attention to God's Word in Colossians chapter 2. There's a passage of scripture there that I think speaks to the idea of culture, and I know that when we are immersed in culture, when we have grown up in an area, that even when we leave and we see that things are different, sometimes we don't realize how enmeshed we are with our culture, how culturally bound our understanding is of what life consists of, And whether we realize it or not, many times as we take the Word of God, we may hold it as precious, and I trust and know that you do here. I know that Brother Terry is faithful to preach the Word to you, that he loves the Word of God. And so I'm convinced that that would be your heart also. But even as we love God's Word, even as we attempt to understand it, to integrate it into our life, many times we fail to realize that we are culturally bound with our understanding and our approach to Scripture to a great degree. And I believe that the Apostle Paul speaks to that. We're going to look at that. I have lived in a lot of places in the United States, and for 3 years in Germany, and just because of my time in the military, and then also because of participation in short-term mission projects and a missionary that we sponsor in Romania, I have been all over the world, and I've had the opportunity to observe culture. I've had the opportunity to live in different cultures in the United States, in Treehugger, USA, which would be Washington State. I spent time in the Army, as I mentioned to you, a culture that it has its own flavor to it. And then I grew up down here, and I would affectionately refer to this area as the golden buckle of the Bible Belt, and I'm thankful for that. But as I look at it, I do understand. And moving around and being immersed in different cultures and living in different cultures, even within our country, that has impacted perhaps the way that we look at God's Word. And tonight, as I open it up with you, I want you to know and to understand that as we look at God's Word, it gloriously transcends both time and culture. It was written a couple of thousand years ago, more than that even, that through time God has unveiled His plan for us and how much He loved us and what He has done in order to make that love evident to us. You know, even the very book that we love, and Baptists are a people of the book. We love this book, but even this very book winds up being something that was communicated within the context of a culture. And that's not a bad thing, but it is something to know as we take and make an approach to God's Word. The thoughts that we need to keep in mind is that even though God's Word was delivered within a time and in a culture as it unfolded, it also is not something that is bound by time and culture. The Bible is transcultural. It goes beyond what we see in our culture. It is truth for every culture, whether it is the desert sands of Afghanistan or whether it is the golden buckle of the Bible Belt or Treehugger, USA, out where I'm at. It transcends culture. It is the truth of God. And, you know, as we understand and approach the Word of God, we have to take that piece of information with us. It's a very, very important thing to do. And, you know, as you look at God's Word and see it unfolded, one of the things that, you know, you can look at some examples of that it looks like as we take our approach to God's Word that sometimes it seems like it kind of shifts around just a little bit. Like, for instance, in the Scripture, we know as we go back into the Old Testament, for instance, that we're told not to eat unclean meat. But then all the way over in Acts 10, where Peter is told that he is supposed to eat animals that were previously unclean. And then we find out in Acts chapter 15 that Gentile followers were admonished by the leaders of the church there in Israel, in Jerusalem, and the apostles that they were not supposed to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. And then a little bit later on, the apostle Paul says, well, it's okay to eat meat that's offered to idols because it means nothing. Those idols are meaningless. But then he said after that, but you know what, though? If it offends my brother, I won't ever eat meat again. Now, that's a sacrifice right there because I love meat, you know, especially bacon. But, you know, how do you take all of those things and, you know, pull them together? And for a lot of people who are unbelievers, they see them as inconsistencies. They see them as something that would really point to the Bible not being inspired at all, but just a convoluted, you know, just compilation of different, you know, different thoughts. Many people look at the Bible that way, but as we approach the Scripture, one of the things that we understand is that we serve a God who is not bound by time and space. We serve a God who came out of heaven and entered into our culture, the culture of, you know, of Jerusalem, and spoke to us. Died for us. We have a God who not only created us in the sense that we could have culture, but he also understands it. As we look at our passage in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul wrote in this prison epistle, he said, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." I've been preaching a marriage series. It's really a series on family in our church on Sunday morning. And on Wednesday night, we kind of have a discussion as our adult study. And we were talking. We have a lot of military in our church. And we were talking about some of the things that God says about marriage in the Bible. And frankly, just we have a lot of people in our church who didn't grow up in church. And some of the things that you read in the Bible about marriage, for instance, are just, they are completely like, ooh, out here. You know, out here to a culture that is, you know, not familiar with that. So as I teach through these things and rely upon what God said, we were discussing how even our understanding of marriage, for instance, is bound in culture. And, of course, we have people that are deployed to Afghanistan, to Iraq, and all over the world in our church. And I was talking to the people about what would it look like for a woman who was married and in a culture, maybe her husband wasn't a believer. Her husband wasn't a believer. And she was trying to live out what biblical marriage looked like, what it meant to be a woman of faith. What 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about, where wives are to submit to their husband in all things as to unto the Lord, really the verbiage there that kind of unfolds and how she's supposed to win her husband with her conversation or her demeanor. And what would that look like for a woman who was raised in the desert sands of Afghanistan? A woman who, if she tried to live that out, she might have all of the village gathered together and pour gasoline on her and burn her in the city square. What would that look like for her? And it would look different than someone trying to live that out what God's Word says in Washington State. And it might even look different for someone who had grown up in church and understands the dynamic of Christian marriage and was trying to live it out here, maybe. But, you know, God's Word transcends culture. And that truth is contained within that. And it's absolute as I view it, as I understand it. The Apostle Paul wrote that, you know, and this was a prison epistle, so he said, "See to it no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." And he spoke about being bound to something. And that song, Brother Mark said, "What are you bound to?" And he said that you are to be careful not to become captive to philosophy or the pursuit of wisdom. Nothing inherently wrong with the pursuit of wisdom. But he clarifies and he said it is a wisdom that is empty and deceptive. He said, don't be taken captive by these things. Understand that God's wisdom is not empty. God's wisdom is not deceptive. It will lead you to life. It won't end in death. It won't be something that destroys you. Paul laid out some things there and in other places that we can become captive to. He said that we can become captive, as I mentioned to you, in our culture. We can become captive to carnality. And that's sort of, you know, kind of the issue where I'm at. There's this difficulty of growing up in a culture that doesn't support biblical values and integrating some of those thoughts into your Christianity and saying, well, I love Jesus, so why does it matter if I live with my boyfriend? You know, I love Jesus in my heart. It's like, well, because this is what God's Word says. But sometimes we have a culture that supports biblical values and things, and it's easy to become really cold in our practice, where church is just someplace you go on Sunday morning. It's where the people that I know go. And so I go there not because I want to worship in spirit and in truth, which I've heard that phrase several times. It's so easy to become captive to the things that are around us and to miss out on the transcendent, transcultural truths of God's Word. We can become captive to confusion. We can just get disgusted with it and say, well, I just don't even know if it's going to happen or not. I don't know if I understand God's Word, and I don't know how you would live it out here anyway. And we can become captive to compromise, where we say, well, I know it, the Bible says this. It's one of my least favorite phrases. But It's like somehow we have a special exception in cases. And we can become captive to that. We can become captive even to contentment when our faith is easy. And like that song that was sang this morning, God, sometimes you just need to disturb me just a little bit, not enough to inconvenience me, but disturb me enough so that I will at least examine my faith and make sure it's real. You know, this is an important part of living out our faith. The Apostle Paul talked about literally being carried off is what the Greek word means. It's spoils is the way it's translated in one version. And we can become captive to many different things. Just for sake of brevity, I just tell you that what Paul laid out really more than anything there was the idea of a worldview. And he said, we all have this idea of how the world is put together. And I'm not talking about creation. I'm talking about how things operate. And we have this internal system of thought and of ideas that that is commonly referred to as a worldview. And Paul said, you know, be careful that your worldview doesn't wind up being formed in a vacuum that came out of captivity. And he talked about how this would occur, and he talked about the method of capture. And he really lays that out as philosophy and empty deception, or empty deception. He says this is how it happens. He said, we think what we're pursuing is wise, but we pursue it and we keep going for it and we keep wrestling after it. And we get there and we find out that it's empty. There's nothing there. Have you found that in your life? You don't want to get all the way to the end point and find out that what you've built your life around is meaningless. That there's nothing there when you open it up. Generation past, maybe it might have been materialism, the accumulation of things, success. The current generation and millennials, they don't have hang-ups on that. They want to live in a tiny house. They don't want to accumulate things. But they do love experiences. They accumulate experiences. But in the end, we know that both materialism and that experiential approach to life will put us in a place where it's empty, it's deceptive, it's meaningless, it doesn't satisfy, it doesn't fulfill. And this is what Paul says to avoid, both the method and the source of that. The source of it is the tradition of men. Even jurisprudence, even law today is established now. Unlike years ago in our country, it is established upon precedent. It's good because this is what has been ruled in the past. This is the decision that's been made in the past. Who cares whether or not it was a good one or not? It's been made this way, and so that's what we base it upon. We don't base it upon anything absolute, even in law. This is the path, or the source, if you will, of the deception that Paul warned against in philosophy. Maybe it's, this is the way my parents did it. This is the way it's always been done. It's said that those words are the death rattle of a church. This is the way we've always done it. You know, those are hard things sometimes to live out. And then Paul says really the ultimate basis of this. He says if you examine it and just dig down a little bit deeper, what you find out is what is there really are the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. And he says the basis of it is something other than who Jesus is. And, you know, that's a very important thing. We have to understand that. In fact, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. In this pastoral epistle, he admonishes this young man, Timothy, who he loved dearly. And literally, this understanding is a mental putting together, and we all put our thoughts together. We all think about things in a certain way. There's a thought that I have. It's not an original one, but I like it. The idea of a matrix, the idea of building this web, this put-together puzzle, if you will, of thoughts, of values, of things that we esteem. And everything that comes your way, all your observations, all the decisions you make, you throw it into this machine, which is this compilation of ideas, and it becomes a womb for what you think and what comes out. And it's the way that all of us are wired. And my prayer is that matrix will include a healthy dose of what God says. A matrix literally means a womb. It's taken from the Latin root mater, and we derive our English words such as maternity and maternal and mother, and this matrix is that ideological womb. It's the things that you have put together over a lifetime of education, of experiences, of ideas. You've compiled them together, and out of that comes the issues of your life. It's an internal core of beliefs through which we filter our thoughts and ideas, which ultimately will lead to our deeds. In Proverbs 4, the scripture says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Literally, the things that we do in life come out of this catalog, this matrix that we build in our mind. And you know, the scripture talks about it. In fact, renewing of your mind, letting the washing of the water of the word in Ephesians 5 cleanse our mind and reprogram us, give us thoughts and ideas about how God thinks. This is important. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, "I'm afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." The older I get, the more convinced I become that the easiest way to spot bad doctrine is to examine it with regard to simplicity. The more convoluted and complex that an idea is, the more likely it is to be heresy. That's just my observation. You can take it for what it's worth. But we do have explicitly stated in the scripture that we need to be careful not to be led astray from the simplicity and the purity, the unity of thought that is there with devotion to Christ. And I think that for me, simplicity and purity is something that needs to be sought out in our walk with Christ. The older I get, the more convinced I am, especially in 26 years of pastoring the same people there. I've had the opportunity to marry people, to be there when babies were born, and to bury people. And the people that I've seen who go, happy to go in peace, are the people who love Jesus. They die with his name on their lips. And I think to myself, I mean, I'm 54, but I think to myself, that tells me what's important. You haven't lived until you've watched an old saint slip into eternity saying over and over again, "Oh, sweet Jesus, oh, sweet Jesus." It makes me want to cry right now. I know why God says that the death of his saints is precious in his eyes. Oh, sweet Jesus. There is a simplicity that we need to seek out. And Philippians 3:10, as the apostle faced certain death in a Roman prison, in this prison epistle, he says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death." His. He had Jesus on his mind. He had the resurrection of Jesus on his mind. He had the suffering of Jesus on his mind. And he had the death of Jesus. He wanted to suffer well. He wanted to die well, and he wanted to be resurrected well. That was his plan. When things got down to the end, it became pretty simple. Even as he told the church at Corinth, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." The message of Jesus, the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Jesus, it's something that I see consistently in Scripture. I wanted to work this one in somehow, and I finally figured out how to do it. Matthew chapter 23. I love this verse. It's the death to Calvinism, you know. I remember one time when I was struggling with that, my dad told me, he said, "Well, you should read Matthew 23, 37. He said, "Because you get an opportunity," and these were my paraphrase of what he said, "you get an opportunity to see God frustrated. I wanted this, but you wouldn't do it." Boy, the Calvinist hates that. I love it because it resonates with my stubborn heart. But what I really like about that passage of Scripture is the very, very simple statement. In his last public discourse, after delivering the 8 woes to the Pharisees, after telling them that everybody he sent to them, they wound up killing, with both condemnation on his lip and compassion in his heart toward them, very, very simply, he lays out this statement: "I wanted to gather you like a hen gathered their chicks." Yeah, I'm no farmer. The older I get, the closer to my roots I get, though. I have a herd of goats, and I got 7 baby goats right now. They're a lot of fun, unless, well, you know, when they get out, it's horrible, but I just got some chicks, and I've been thinking about this. And I've read about how a mother hen, you know, I know how moms are about their kids. I know how my mom is about her kids. I know how my wife is about her kids, our kids. Glad she's not here tonight. But this very maternal picture, this very simple thing, he just looked at them and, you know, it's the way you are with your kids. I could wring your neck, you know? But when there's a threat, I just want to gather you to me. And that's a pretty simple picture for the age-long discourse and pursuit of Israel as a nation that God had, isn't it? I mean, it's not that complicated. What is holding us back from being gathered to this Jesus? What are we tied to? Paul said, don't be tied to philosophy. I thought that was a real interesting picture. I always have to work in a good picture. Isn't that ridiculous? That horse would stand there, that little chair that doesn't weigh anything. Is the picture really any different for us? If we allow ourselves to be tied to things of much less substance even than that, when we have Jesus Christ in the simplicity of a devoted heart to offer. In Hebrews 1, I'll close. The scripture tells us that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. What have you made the everything in your life? You know, that passage says that God said lots of things and spoke in lots of ways. But when it came time for him to speak the loudest and most lasting of ways, he sent Jesus to say it all. Creator of all, the one who will inherit it all. An Alpha and Omega like no other. There is no other. And you know, sometimes when things get really, really complicated as a pastor, I have to remind myself of how simple it is just to love Jesus. We cannot afford to make anything, everything, except for Jesus.